It's good to be with you this evening, whether you are up here in the auditorium, whether you are downstairs online, or whether you find yourself this evening behind me in the church's penalty box. I don't know what you did to cause the elders to give you a timeout, but I'm glad to be with you as well. It's good to be together. One note before we look at the word of the Lord this evening. We're going to be dealing with a passage in Ephesians that comes later in Ephesians, and so that means we're skipping over a lot of the work that the Holy Spirit did through Paul to set the saints up for what we're going to hear this evening. And in God's wonderful providence, our pastor, Titus Martin, preached a sermon this morning all about the stuff that Paul says in the first several chapters of Ephesians, which is basically that we are the household of God. We are the children of God. And so this evening, the commands that we're going to examine are commands which are convicting, are commands which are perhaps intimidating, and yet ultimately, these are in-house. These are house rules, which by God's grace, the Spirit leads us in keeping. These are rules which reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. They're kept perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we trust Him and seek Him, our lives look increasingly like His. That's our identity. That's who we are. And all the commands, the imperatives flow from the identity. So I'd encourage you to go back and to re-listen to the sermon this morning. It's, again, in God's kindness, a beautiful segue into what we'll think about this evening. Please do open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. This is on page 1244 of the Pew Bibles that are provided for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, down through and including chapter 5 and verse 2. This is the Word of God. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, let's join our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to bless both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've read together. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this, the day upon which you raised your Son, our Lord Jesus, from the dead. Thank you that he is indeed risen and that he is reigning even now at your right hand. And we praise you for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who has awakened us out of our spiritual death and called us to embrace these truths as the very essence of our lives, individually and especially together as the people of God. We ask, O God, that you would be with us as we continue to worship you. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that this very same word would call to salvation and freedom in Christ any in this assembly this evening or watching online who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior and Shepherd and Friend. Oh God, meet our needs this evening. You know them better than we do. You know us better than we know ourselves. So we pray that the Good Shepherd would speak to his sheep this evening, that we would hear and put into practice by his grace what he says to us. We praise you in the name of our Savior, your Son. Amen. Well, as you can see, if you have a bulletin in front of you, the title for tonight's sermon is Anger Management. I'm not sure that I need to, but I can explain the choice of this text and this topic and this title for this particular night. And I can explain all of that in three words. Imminent presidential election. Of course, the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures for a light to our path in every season of life, not just election season, and for every circumstance in our lives, not just a global health crisis. But as so many people have noted, and perhaps as you've observed and even felt personally, this recent election cycle in the midst of this worldwide trauma, this whole time, all of these events seem to have been driven, if not defined, by so much anger. Deep, divisive, destructive anger. Around the world, in our nation, in our churches, perhaps in our homes. And it seems that so very little of that anger could rightly be called righteous indignation. There is room in the Christian life for righteous anger. There are reasons to be angry, even to the point of trembling, as David puts it in Psalm 4, from which Paul is quoting in our passage, and which we'll sing later. And so this evening, the Lord would have us come to a deeper understanding and application of the difference between holy anger and the unholy anger that can occur among us and within us as God's people, and that often tries to hide behind the label holy anger. But first, we need to get our biblical bearings in our hearts and about our hearts, especially as we live through these angry days. Friends, as we survey a society that is seeing red, and no political pun whatsoever intended there, it's the way the phrase goes, seeing red when you're angry. As the world out there sees so much red, we have to come to grips, especially as believers, with a very sobering truth. Of all the severe, stress-inducing circumstances that we're enduring, not a single one of them can add to our hearts any characteristic that is not there to begin with. In other words, our ungodly anger might be provoked by what's out there, but it would never arise if it wasn't in here to begin with. And that's where the Holy Spirit means to meet us this evening by way of the word that he's given us. Our Heavenly Father means for us, his beloved children, to see our hearts and our anger as they actually are. And also, and as always, he means for us to see our Savior, and by the grace of the Spirit, to drive us to deeper, humbler trust in him, so that we may walk in love as he did, so that we may grow as the beloved children of God in the family likeness. Please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. God's word says this: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, Paul, who wrote this letter at the leading of the Holy Spirit, he teaches us very clearly here that a Christ-centered community must make allowance for anger. Anger is, in fact, a legitimate posture of heart for the Christian. And this needs to be emphasized because even in our angry era, many Christians, especially young adult Christians, feel suffocated by a faith that doesn't allow space for their sorrow, for their tears, and certainly not for their anger. Sadly, there are those who believe that to be an unhappy Christian is to be an unfaithful Christian. And so for many believers, church is the place that makes you feel bad for feeling sad, or makes you feel like a reprobate if you ever feel rage. And for such struggling believers, faith becomes little other than pretending really hard that you're happy. But that's not what the Bible teaches about our darker emotions, and it's not how the Bible teaches us to handle them. Again, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Now, notice Paul actually puts it in the form of a command. Be angry. It's in the imperative in the Greek in the New Testament, and it's the same way in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's a command. Be tremblingly angry. David writes in Psalm 4. Now think of that. What we have here is divine authorization to get mad. This is what some of us have been waiting for all our lives. Finally. Or at least it's what we're banking on come Tuesday. We need to feel the full force of Paul's words here, because they're the Holy Spirit's words. Paul says that we not only have permission to be angry, we have an obligation at times to be angry. Anger is a moral duty given by God Himself. And again, we might think, finally, a spiritual gift I'm good at. But before we get too happy about the freedom to be angry, yes, there's always a catch. Remember what Paul writes next. Be angry and do not sin. See, this means that the anger which the Bible commends and even commands is a holy anger. And that means that it's not self-seeking. It's not self-righteous. It's an anger that could, and in fact does, occupy the heart of our sinless Savior. Paul tells us in chapter 5 to walk in love as Christ did. And so let's keep thinking about this anger that exists apart from sin. This is an anger which is consistent with what Paul calls elsewhere in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. The attitudes and the affections that bloom like spring in the heart of a believer led by the Holy Spirit. And so this anger is entirely consistent with the following: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and perhaps most counterintuitive of all when we think about anger, self-control. What kind of anger, as we know it, as we've felt it, and as we've expressed it, what kind of anger can possibly coexist with qualities like that? That kind of anger doesn't sound fun at all. But right there, as we connect Galatians to Ephesians, we have a way to know whether our anger is truly righteous indignation, or rather, if we're just shaking in self-righteous rage. Putting these passages together, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, Paul tells us that anger can coexist with joy. But beloved, he does not tell us to enjoy being angry. But don't we find that oftentimes we do? Aren't we sometimes just eager for the fight? Don't we sometimes deliberately avoid opportunities to reconcile because we want to stay a little angry a little while longer, or perhaps a lot while longer? And so we hold the grudge and we give it more strength as time passes. For some of us, anger feels empowering. Maybe for us, anger isn't enjoyable, but we do find it to be efficient. It seems to get things done quickly. After all, it's hard to be patient. It takes so much time. It's hard to truly listen to people who disagree with us, to truly understand where they're coming from. And even worse, sometimes even after we do truly listen to them, they still don't agree with us and we still don't get our way. And so we think, what's the point? Patience and a willingness to not get our way, that's hard. Oh, but anger is so easy. A harsh word, a hard stare, or maybe even the movement toward physical aggression gets people moving, gets things done. They back off, and we feel respected. Or they defy us, and we feel justified in expressing even more anger. See, our sinful anger is so full of ironies. This is the way sin works, how insidious and twisted it is. In order to feel respected and honored, we do and say such disrespectful, dishonoring things. Another irony is that the less we control our temper, somehow the more in control we feel. Friends, this gets to the heart of so much of our anger. It's precisely that desire for godlike control of life that is so often at the heart of our anger. Anger and insecurity go hand in hand. And if each of us is honest, we would admit that deep down we have some deep-seated fears and anxieties, sometimes paralyzing fears that have to do with not being in control, with not feeling loved, with not feeling respected or appreciated the way that we want. And so we erupt in anger that leaves other people paralyzed in fear. And sometimes we think, well, at least now others get it. And if we keep letting loose like that, anger becomes more and more a frame of mind and a posture of heart, a way of life that could, in a careless moment, or perhaps even a carefully plotted moment, cost someone else their life. Our anger is often expressed in words. One of the worst lies that is sometimes told victims of abuse is that there is no such thing as verbal abuse. Whereas Scripture tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Anger is a loaded weapon. It has legitimate uses, but it is never to be handled irresponsibly. Paul tells us one of the reasons why in the next verse. It's because there is always someone who will gladly take advantage of our anger and weaponize it. Verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. Our enemy, the devil, loves to lurk in the shadows of legitimate anger. Yes, Satan's influence can be seen. It's rather obvious when we boil into rage. But sometimes the enemy prefers to work with a slow and steady simmer. And that's the satanic tactic that Paul warns us about in the second part of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, in the Hebrew calendar and in the Hebrew culture, sundown was the end of the day, the time by which all business was to be completed. And so Paul is telling us, if you do in fact have legitimate business to conduct with anger, make it a quick meeting. That doesn't mean to get all of it out real quick while there's still time. But no. In connection with what James tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, we are to be slow at arriving at anger. And Paul says, when you do get there, don't stay long. So brothers and sisters, part of dealing with anger in a godly way is dispensing with it in a timely way. Sometimes we can even skip what might seem to be a very legitimate business meeting with anger. Proverbs tells us it's wise to miss such appointments. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Now, notice the emphasis on timing again. A fool shows his annoyance at once, immediately. He is quick to anger, as James would put it. But someone who is wise can overlook an insult. Once again, we have to be careful not to misunderstand. Overlooking an insult does not mean that we look at that insult over and over. Like a highlight reel in our heads, we slow it down and we relive the offense from every possible angle, every chance we get. We take a perverse pleasure in feeling the insult sting again and again, and we get fired up for our revenge. That's enjoying the anger. And friends, that's not just giving the devil a foothold. That's giving him a field day. On the other hand, Proverbs tells us to overlook an insult in love, and yet the Word of God is not telling us to become proverbial doormats for anyone so that people can simply treat us any way they want to or treat other people any way they want to. Sometimes we should overlook an offense, but sometimes we need to stare it in the face and humbly speak up. If a matter cannot be covered by love, it needs to be confronted in love. Verse 25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now there, Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Zechariah from chapter 8. Zechariah writes, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and that make for peace. See, that's the goal for us as God's people. Not prideful personal vindication, but Christ-centered peace. In a fallen world, peacemaking is always more difficult than warmongering. And so how do we make peace, especially in our day, and less than 48 hours away from a particular day that may be quite warful in our culture? Well, we need to de-escalate the sinful elements on our side of the conflict. And so for the remainder of our time, again, all based on the fact that we are children of God, equipped by His grace, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, alive with the resurrection life of Jesus Himself. For the remainder of our time, we'll walk through some ways to de-escalate on our side of the conflict and to seek Christ-honoring peace. Practically, based on James 1:19, maybe put it in these terms, pause, pray, and if necessary, walk away. Or close down the computer. Don't hit the send button. Pause, pray, walk away and think about your anger. Measure it by Scripture. Take some time. It can wait. Here's some diagnostic questions by which we can interrogate ourselves in scriptural terms regarding our anger. Number one, does God share our anger? Paul tells us in verse 30 to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we know what grieves the Holy Spirit of God? Well, we look to God's law. We look to His house rules, especially as Jesus preaches it. Here are some of the things which grieve God's holy heart, which cause our Savior to cry, and which are therefore the rightful objects of righteous anger among God's children. Again, we come back to the Proverbs, which is a wonderful parallel resource as we think about this issue. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Perhaps some of you have a song going through your minds right now. A prideful look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Those are things to be angry about, especially, brothers and sisters, when we find those tendencies within our own hearts. It's question number two. How angry are we at our own sin? And I don't mean a morbid, self-loathing anger. Sometimes you see it on memes where popular preachers will say, everybody's worthless, everybody's disgusting, but God is good, and it's ironically kind of self-praising. Not a morbid, self-loathing anger. That's not righteous anger. But a faithful frustration, at least equal to and ideally greater than our frustration at the sin of others. When we're sinfully angry, we want to say a lot to others. When we're righteously angry, we want to pray a lot to the Lord. We must ask the Holy Spirit to free our anger from the sin which so easily entangles it. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grief-causing way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's not often a quick search, which should indicate that we don't need to rush into that anger. Again, all of these could be developed more. This is a brief overview. A third question: are we willing to be confronted about our own sin? Perhaps many, if not all of us, would say, "Well, yeah, I am." Would those who know us well agree? James chapter 1 warns us about self-deceit, how easy it is to slip into. Psalm 141 was written by David in a time where he was very upset, being treated very unjustly. And one of the things that David prays for in Psalm 141 is that the Lord would set a guard at the door of his mouth, because he was so tempted to respond in anger, to return evil from evil with unrighteous anger. And so David writes this: "Let a righteous man rebuke me. It is a kindness. Do not let me refuse it. Bring that corrective counsel, Lord, please. My heart needs it. I'm tempted to fly off the handle here. I have a legitimate cause. Help me to deal with it in a legitimate way." Let the corrective counsel come. Are you and I capable of being confronted and of being corrected? The next question: are we willing to seek and grant forgiveness? Are we willing to seek and grant forgiveness? Again, we might agree, "Of course I am." But we need to look more deeply. And here's what it's based on. Verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There's that identity that leads to the imperative. It is easy for Satan to gain a sturdy foothold in a hard heart. But it is so hard for Satan to find solid ground in a heart that has been softened by God's grace, that recognizes how much we need Jesus, how much I need Jesus, not just for heaven, but every day, right here, right now, this second, He is my very life. When we know how much we need forgiveness in particular, and when we realize that in Christ we actually have it from our Heavenly Father, our hearts don't harden. They melt away in praise and thanksgiving. We praise God aloud, and we begin to identify as Paul identified himself: "I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." How can I give myself for others? Is our soul like a dry, arid forest, a place where a bit of flame can light up and consume our whole world in a wildfire? Focusing our hearts on the Lord Jesus, who He is, how much we need Him, what He's done for us, the fact that He is returning, as Paul points out, he says, "Don't grieve the Spirit of God who seals you for the day of redemption." Jesus is returning, brothers and sisters. Every moment brings us closer to the day when our faith will become sight. If we can't stand keeping our eyes on the present for a moment, let's lift our hearts to the day of our Savior's return. As we do, our souls become, by His grace, more and more a peaceful stream beside the paths of righteousness, where sinful sparks can't easily catch. Lastly, a fifth question: Have we taken our anger to the Lord in song? So tempting in our anger to turn to sin which just inflames it. Paul turns our attention not to the sins of the flesh, but to the songs of the Spirit. Later on in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You see, by the Spirit's design, the psalms possess cleansing, cathartic power. And some of the psalms are angry. They give vent to the holy heat of righteousness that may be burning within the hearts of God's people, but again, it's so easily entangled by sin. But when we're singing God's word from our hearts, we're not being violent with our hands or sinful with our speech. Singing the Psalms is, by divine design, one very good, godly outlet for righteous indignation. It purifies us even as we sing and think about the words that the Lord Jesus himself took up. And our hearts are united in those moments in a beautifully personal way, an experience of our essential union with him. There are means other that we could explore, other means as well as these of battling sinful anger. But remember, brothers and sisters, that this is all in-house. Yes, we feel the weight of the Lord's command. Yes, it's uncomfortable when we receive that spiritual x-ray back from God's law and we see what's been lurking in there, perhaps even without our notice, or perhaps we're very well aware of what's been in there. But this comes in-house. These analyses are gifts from the Holy Spirit that show us what a life of true freedom looks like in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit grows us in that grace of the risen Christ so that our lives do, in fact, look more and more like the heart of our Savior, which expresses perfectly the heart of our Father. And that's where the passage that we're looking at ends this evening, with the beginning of chapter 5. Look there, please, as we close. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Perhaps you've seen this dynamic in families. Let's say it's a little girl, a toddler, who walks into a room full of conversating, that's not a word, adults in conversation. She walks into the room, she slips and she falls and she yells something that causes every adult to suddenly be silent and to stare. And the expression on her face as she stands up causes one of the adults to speak up and to say, "Wow, she really is her mother's daughter." There's something about the behavior of the child, and perhaps it was a wonderful thing that she screamed. But there's something about the behavior of the child that immediately draws attention to the parent. So it is with the children of God. That daughter did not earn her place in that family, nor can she ever lose it. But by spending time with her mom in the loving presence of other family or friends, she grows in the family likeness. As we spend time with our Heavenly Father, in the loving presence of family and friends, siblings in Jesus Christ, as our hearts are more filled by his word, it's nothing we do, it's nothing that we're earning. It's the grace of God working through us. We're working out our salvation in fear and trembling. And as that begins to characterize our life more and more, we grow in the family likeness, which includes the confession of our sin without excuse and without pride, and the forgiveness that is always there for us in Jesus Christ. So in what promises to be an extremely stressful week ahead, should the Lord give it to us, may our thoughts, words, and emotions and actions show that, wow, we really are our Heavenly Father's children. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you for identifying yourself as our Father. God, we recognize that there are obvious ways in which that description doesn't cover everything, and yet you chose to reveal yourself to us in that way as a loving parent, there to protect and guide. And you have given us the life of your sinless Son, your unique Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if you did not withhold your own Son from us, but gave him up freely for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all the things that we need for life and godliness for as long as you would have us live in this world before our faith becomes sight? O God, cause us to know and to trust your promises to us in Christ, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by your grace, may we be people who not only hear the word and go away unchanged and deceive ourselves, but may we put it into practice and by your grace do what it says. We ask, O God, for any in this assembly or watching online, again, for any who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, in a time of such cultural tumult and unrest and stress, we pray that they would find Christ to be their very life's peace, that they would renounce sin and embrace the sinless Savior. We pray that you would grow all of us in his likeness for your honor and glory, our great God and our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is King, always and at all times. We long for the day when we will see him face to face. Give us grace and faithfulness until then, we pray in his name. Amen.